morning, everyone. Today's reading will be from Proverbs chapter 9, the entire chapter. Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn her seven pillars. She has slaughtered her beasts. She has mixed her wine. She has also set her table. She has sent her young women to call from the highest places in town. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. To him who lacks sense, she says, come, eat of my bread and drink of the wine that I have mixed. Leave your simple ways and live and walk in the way of insight. Whoever corrects a scoffer gets himself abuse, and he who reproves a wicked man incurs injury. Do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be still wiser. Teach a righteous man, and he will increase in learning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. For by me your days will be multiplied, and years will be added to your life. If you are wise, you are wise for yourself. If you scoff, you alone will bear it. The woman folly is loud. She is seductive and knows nothing. She sits at the door of her house. She takes a seat on the highest places of the town, calling to those who pass by, who are going straight on their way. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. And to him who lacks sense, she says, stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he doesn't know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of Sheol.
Good morning to everyone. Before we get into our Bibles, I wanted to just point out that we have some flyers out on the table. This month is the month to focus on the Master's Academy International, TMAI, as we often call it. And this is today through next Sunday is their Together We Pray event. And so if you haven't picked one of those up and to be able to pray about their different facilities or the training centers around the world. What they are, if you're not familiar with them, is that they are making available to training centers or making training centers available around the world to men to be able to learn how to exposit the scriptures the way that we take for granted in our church and churches like ours. And a lot of those men can't come here to the U.S. to study for all sorts of reasons, and so they've decided to take the training and exposition out to them. And so there are quite a number of these, and they keep opening new ones. And so we do want to pray for them, and we'll have some prayer for them next time, Lord willing, in our prayer time. So, with that said, if you would turn with me in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 9, we're going to be looking at the first six verses, feasting at wisdom's school. Feasting at wisdom's school. Let me ask you a question. Is breakfast the most important? Is it truly the most important meal of the day? Okay, so that debate, you know, continues and into this day, and it will probably continue until we're in heaven, I would imagine. For many people, I think that's probably true. That's true for me and for many of you, that we need a breakfast, we need a good meal to nourish us for our morning. But there are people who seem to function quite well by not having breakfast. And my dad was like that. He almost never ate breakfast except Sunday mornings. He'd have a bowl of Wheaties just so his stomach wouldn't growl during church. That's the only time he ever ate breakfast. And so he did just fine with it. And so I think that there are some people that no breakfast is probably okay. But what's important, and I'm not going to try to solve that debate, and because I think it just depends on who you are, right, and how God has made you. What's important is that you need daily nourishment. You need daily nourishment. Scripture often uses the nourishing value of food as an illustration of this invisible nourishing value of God's Word, of feeding on God's Word. and feeding on the Lord Himself. To do that, to feed on it by faith. We can't see that. So when we study the Word, we don't see the effects literally like we would. Like if I skip breakfast and I've got a busy morning, I start dragging and it's physically, here you can tell. When we're nourished on the Word of God, we can't see the nourishing work that it's doing until we start seeing it working its way out. So the Bible uses this illustration of food and how it nourishes us to illustrate for us how the Word of God nourishes us. This morning we're going to encounter an enticing picture of faith being nourished. And we're going to see that here in Proverbs chapter 9, verses 1 through 6, on faith being nourished on God's Word. So our main point today will be this: feast on God's Word to nourish you for each day's journey. Feast on God's Word to nourish you for each day's journey. As you can probably tell from the way I started out this sermon, that maybe you do that first thing in the morning, as I do, but maybe you will do that, later in the evening. And so either way is okay. Okay. Chapter 9 closes out this lengthy prologue that we have to the book of Proverbs. So we've got 31 chapters, and the first 9 is really a prologue. It's an extended prologue. And what Solomon is doing there in those first 9 chapters is to show us what is the real heart of wisdom. What is wisdom all about? What is it built on? And what is it taking us toward? What is the heart of wisdom? We're going to discover what is the heart of biblical wisdom? The heart of biblical wisdom, we've learned, is the fear of God and knowing God. And this prologue, chapters 1 through 9, are bracketed, or if you want to picture it as bookends for those 9 chapters. The bookends for it is the fear of God and the knowledge of God. So you have chapter 1, verse 7, the fear of God is the beginning of knowledge. Okay, so there's the fear of God and there's the knowledge of God. And then in chapter 10, verse 9, where we're going to get to in a couple weeks, what you find there at the right-hand side of the bookend is this basically the same thing, except the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and then he talks about the knowledge of the Holy One. Okay, so he's tying those together, and they're just two sides of the same coin, fearing and knowing God. That is the heart of wisdom. Wisdom isn't primarily about the good advice that it imparts to us, that Proverbs imparts to us. It does do that. But it's not just advice for its own sake. You see, and that advice actually should be a part of the transforming work that God is doing in the person. That's where the fear of God and knowing God come in. And so God's wisdom is built on that. And that's how you can see that God's wisdom is so distinct from the world's wisdom in that way. Being rightly related to God by faith is essential to wisdom. Being rightly related to God by faith is essential to wisdom. So as we think about chapter 9 specifically, so we're narrowing it down here to just chapter 9, we discover rival invitations from two figurative women. There's Lady Wisdom and Dame Folly, as we're calling them there. Okay, so Solomon does present them as two figurative women, two figures of speech, if you will. One, the godly one is Lady Wisdom, and then the ungodly is, we're calling Dame Folly, because as we will see, she is no lady, so I don't want to call her Lady Folly. That would be kind of contradictory. Both of their invitations are offered to the same group here in chapter 9, the simple and those who literally, he says, they lack heart. Okay, and we'll come back to those ideas in just a moment. It's addressed to the simple and those who lack heart. Both of these women offer or extend their invitation to that same group. Both of them invite people into their homes for a feast. Okay, but those feasts are very different. One of them gives life, the other leads to death. And one of the things that's just interesting that I want to mention, because we've dealt with this in previous lessons, and we're going to deal with it some more when we get into some topical lessons after we finish chapter 9 from Proverbs, is that commentator Bruce Waltke points out that the antithesis that Solomon sets up here in chapter 9, so you have at the beginning of it Lady Wisdom, and then at the end of it you have Dame Folly, and there's that antithesis there. There's that contrast between the two. And what that does is it sets up for us the antithetical proverb. So when you read on, sometimes a proverb, remember, it have two lines typically, and it might just further the thought. So it'll say this, and then it'll say, you know, in another way of saying it is this. But in an antithetical one is a contrast. It'll say something about the wise, and then it'll say a contrast, contrasting characteristic of the fool. Okay? And so what Solomon is doing here is he's kind of setting us up for that, so that we will encounter this with some individual proverbs that are doing basically the same thing. Okay? And they will still fall under those figurative ideas of Lady Wisdom and Dame Folly. So let's talk now about the structure. And you'll kind of see this. We'll talk about it a little bit more. So if we go to the next slide, and you're looking at the structure there on the slide, these competing invitations. So the first line, you have Lady Wisdom. Lady Wisdom invites us to a feast of learning and life. That's what we're going to look at today in the first six verses. And then at the end of it, Dame Folly invites us to a feast, but a very different one, one that is pleasure and peril, or death, verses 13 to 18. Both of them have these six verses, and so he structured this in a way that is what we sometimes call chiastic. It's sort of a chiastic structure here, and I've done with the orange lines, you see, if you smush those two together, it'll make like a big X, which is the Greek letter chi, which is why we call it chiastic, okay? And so that's how the structure is. And so I've indented the middle section that we'll get to in a couple of weeks, because what's going on there, being bracketed by Lady Wisdom and Dame Folly, it gets to back to, and remember when Ty read for us just a minute ago, you had the fear of God show up again. Remember, and that's that second, or that second part of the book ends, where in chapter 9, verse 10, talks about the fear of God, and then and knowing God. But there are these contrasting ways in which they respond, and it's because of their different spiritual orientations. And so, you know, he starts out there, or she, as Lady Wisdom's talking to us, is telling us about the scoffer. But not everybody is a scoffer. There are those who are not, and they actually, you know, submit themselves to the fear of God, and they actually enter into a faith relationship with God, and they know Him. And so you can see how that becomes the heart of chapter 9, because the heart of Proverbs overall is the fear of God and knowing God. Okay? And so that is going to have a profound impact on the character of these two groups of people, the godly and the ungodly, the wise and the foolish, and other terms that are used here. But it's the same idea. And this is the heart of chapter 9. It's also the heart of Proverbs. But also think about those antithetical Proverbs that we've talked about, and how I've tried to walk you through, and we'll do this some more later on how do we outline, you know, diagram a proverb, and how can we learn from it, that there is a lesson for us that's just on the surface most of the time, except for those ones. Remember, we looked at the asymmetrical ones that you all, you know, didn't like me, you know, making you do homework on. And but it's worth it, though. But there's this lesson in there that a lot of these proverbs are trying to drive home to us, that's not just right there on the surface. As you think about it and the terms that are used, that it brings that, it points us again to the heart of Proverbs, the fear of the Lord and knowing the Lord. We're going to see that the adulterous wife, there's some transitions here in Proverbs. And so as we go to the next slide, You'll see here that what's going on is we've seen this adulterous wife starting in chapter 2, and we've seen her a number of times. That was referring to basically a real woman, okay? This is not, she wasn't a figure of speech, okay? This was a real woman, although sometimes there was a little bit of some, she kind of stands for all the, of, you know, people, not just women, but men too, who seduce others into sin. Okay. But it was a real woman he's talking about, this adulterous wife. And you can see below that, she's going to now transition in Solomon's work of Proverbs, transition to Dame Folly. So a real woman is going to transition to a figurative woman. And you're going to have Dame Folly, and we'll encounter her at the end of chapter 9. Okay? And so it's interesting how you have real moving to figurative, and then you flip that over, and so because remember that the Lady Wisdom's column there, that's the right way up, God's way, and you remember that term perverted in Proverbs, which means upside down, so that's why we have it, you know, upside down, if you will. It's a contrast from God. So Lady Wisdom, in that right-hand column, we've seen her a number of times, and we're going to be talking about her here in chapter 9 some more. And she's actually the one talking to us here in chapter 9. She will transition in the rest of Proverbs to the excellent wife, or sometimes called in a couple of passages the wise woman, the one who builds a home for her family. And we're going to see that Lady Wisdom is actually doing that here today. She builds a home for her family. Okay, we'll talk about that. But so we've got there a figurative woman becoming a literal, real woman. And of course, think about it. How does the book of Proverbs end? It ends with a real woman, the excellent wife, giving, you know, real stuff that she does. She's not a figure of speech like Lady Wisdom is. She's not personifying something like Lady Wisdom is. She is a real woman. So it's fascinating how Solomon, he's building Proverbs in such a way to bring out for us the beauty of God's wisdom. I don't know if that was an exclamation point to my sermon or, yeah. He's bringing out the beauty of God's wisdom, and he does that through some of these literary, artistic devices to just help us to see what this is awesome, this is amazing. Well, just as a real woman, a wise woman, builds a home for her family, so has Lady Wisdom built a house for her family, and her family is God's family. Those who submit to God, who by the fear of God, in the fear of God, and by knowing Him by faith. She builds a home for all of her family to feast in. Now, she's not calling us to come in and feast on homemade bread and things like that. She's calling us to come in and feast on her teaching. So, as we break down the first six verses here, number one, Lady Wisdom has prepared a wisdom feast. Verses 1 through 3. Lady Wisdom has prepared a wisdom feast, or a feast on wisdom. Look at, again at Proverbs 9, verses 1 through 3. And here talking about Lady Wisdom. Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn out her seven pillars. She has slaughtered her cattle. She has mixed her wine. She has also prepared her table. She has sent out her maidens. She even calls from the tops of the heights of the city. So unlike lazy Dame Folly, Lady Wisdom is industrious. She's laboring to prepare a place for others to learn wisdom. And she sounds a lot like the excellent wife at the end of Proverbs, doesn't she? You hear that industriousness and all. So she's preparing a place, her home, as she pictures it here. And what does it mean? Why does he say or she say that her house has these seven pillars? Well, it's possible, and some suggest that maybe it's talking about seven because seven can represent perfection, and since she is representing God's wisdom, and God's wisdom is perfect, maybe that's the idea there. That's possible, but we have to be careful with that because there's nothing in the text that suggests that. That's just one of those things you might read from another passage, and then we import it into this passage, and we have to be real careful about taking those figurative ideas and importing them into the passage. I think more likely what's going on here is that what was common in that day was for a house to have three pillars. And so what's going on with these pillars? This is not like a big palace or anything. That's not what he's talking about. So a house in that day would have had a room that we sometimes might call it like a great room, or it's like, you know, the big room in our house where if we're going to have people over or where the family gathers, that's where we do it, okay? And so in their house, a lot of times what they would do is this would be sometimes like a covered porch. And so you'd have the house structure, you know, proper, the house proper, and then there would be these three pillars, and then that would hold up the porch. Okay, so it would be connected to the roof of the house and then to those three pillars. Okay, and so it would open up and make a big opening. And for some houses, it would be enclosed. Okay, and so that was common. Three, she says seven. At least this is true, I think, for her to talk about seven, is that there's plenty of room for everyone. There's plenty of room in her house. That she's not stingy. She's not like, oh, I only let a few of you in. She is calling everyone, come in. There's plenty of room. Well, and in verse 2, we find that she's not only prepared her house, but she's also made preparations for a feast. It's not an ordinary dinner. I mean, you don't go and slaughter cattle, you know, plural, you know, and all this. She's for just an ordinary family meal. This is a feast. She's offering plenty of meat. She's offering wine that's mixed. And this idea of mixing, what they would do sometimes for a feast is they would have, with their wine, they would mix honey and or herbs in it just to make it more enjoyable. They liked that sort of thing, those flavors, and so that's what they would do. Some people have tried to say, well, no, this is there, she's, you know, diluting it with water, but the Jews didn't typically do that. Isaiah 1:22 talks about that as something that's deplorable, okay? They, you know, to dilute wine was deplorable to them. And so I know the Septuagint tries to read the later Greek ideas back into the text. And so it's really just mixing it to make it festive. The idea here with the food and the wine is like Psalm 104:15, where it says that God provides, this is the idea going on, God provides wine to make man's heart glad. And let me just stop there. So the Bible as a whole, and even Proverbs, you have what sometimes seems like conflicting opinions about wine, and sometimes called strong drink, which is actually beer, which is kind of funny because beer is not as strong as wine, but, you know, okay. There's conflicting ideas. The thing is that when it is saying negative things about wine or any kind of alcohol, it's when it is becomes drunkenness. Okay, and the Bible takes a very hard line against drunkenness. It's never okay for any reason, at any time, for anyone. And at any point where you need to be sharp, then that's why, you know, most businesses say, okay, no drinking at work. Okay, there's some businesses that they don't have a problem with you drinking. It's just that we want you sharp. And so, no. But then there are passages like Psalm 104, verse 15, that I just was referring to, that God gives us wine to make man's heart glad. And I'll come back to that in just a minute, but it also says in Psalm 104:15 that God gives food which sustains man's heart. It sustains his heart. So what food and wine are doing here is they're pointing to the goodness of her teaching. But there's, you remember what we saw back in chapter 8, there was that idea of the happiness that wisdom should produce in us, okay? And that's where wine comes in, and that's where good food comes in. It's not just the nourishing effects of it, but it should make us glad. It should make us happy in a good sense. Again, obviously, the wine, if you take it to the point of drunkenness, then that is clearly sin and not at all what God is intending. And yes, some people do abuse that, just as some people will abuse food in all sorts of different ways. But this food and wine are pointing to the goodness of her teaching, how profitable it is, and also how delightful it is. And we're going to see that coming out here today, especially with this being a picture of a feast, that God's Word, His wisdom, should be delightful for us. And teachers of all sorts, including parents, we should be making the God's wisdom delightful to our kids. Now, there are going to be some days where nothing will make them delighted, and I get that. But we should be thinking about how are we conveying this? You know, are we doing it in that kind of, you know, kind of harsh, legalistic, prudish, Victorian way? Or more in line with the Puritans, a way that makes it delightful? Lady Wisdom's teaching nourishes and delights the soul the way that food nourishes the body and wine makes the heart glad. That's the idea here. So as she's preparing her table, as she says here, what Solomon is doing is he's reflecting how he has arranged his Proverbs, what Bruce Waltke says, for the enjoyment of those who study them. All is now ready for the feast. So do you get that? It's not just because it is, you know, nourishing to us spiritually. It is that. Very much that. But he's arranging these, his Proverbs, in a way that we find them enjoyable. That's why I've tried to show, you know, some of the beauty in these different ways that he's structured either a chapter or the prologue or even individual sections. I want to show you the beauty of that because that's what Solomon has done. He's arranged his Proverbs so that learners will look at that, and as they're studying it, they're like, wow, that is so cool. That's beautiful. Because he wants learners to think, God's Word is beautiful, it's wonderful, it's delightful. God's wisdom is a delight, not a drudgery. And that's what Waltke, I think, is right about when he says that here. And so her table represents her school. Her table represents her school. What a picture to transform our attitudes toward learning the Bible. And I know, you know, I got on your case last week about, you know, you need to be in your Bible, meditating on it and studying it and reading and hearing. But we need to take this to heart and see that these pictures that were given in the Word of God about studying and meditating on the Word of God should transform our attitudes toward learning. So that we look at learning, it's like, oh, tomorrow morning I got to get up early and study the Bible. Or it is early in the morning and you're crawling out and you barely open your eyes and you stumble into the kitchen and you get your cup of coffee and you're just like, I don't have it. I'm just going to go get on my phone and look at everything but the Bible, you know. Instead, looking at it as a feast. As if morning time, maybe evening time is your time in the Word, but whichever it is, you look at it as a feast. And we look at feasts as something I get to go to. That is going to be awesome. I can't wait to dive in to these different dishes and taste them and enjoy them. That's what Lady Wisdom is trying to do here with our attitudes, to transform them into thinking about time in the Bible as a feast. So view Bible study as a feast that you're privileged to attend daily. Taste God's Word to experience its goodness, but don't just taste it. Meditate on it and study it so that you're nourished by it. And then she says there, talks about her maids. Well, who are those? Well, that's us. Okay, any of us. Parents, teachers, preachers. You're like, oh, I don't like being called a maid, you know, a young woman. You know, it's like, well, I mean, Lady Wisdom represents God's, you know, wisdom. So it's guys, it's fine if, you know, she calls us a maid, okay? We're just her servants. We go out and we call. But parents, we're calling our kids. You know, you come. You come eat at Lady Wisdom's house. And those of us who are disciples, counselors, teachers, we all should be doing the same thing. We are her maids, if you will, her servants, calling people to join her, calling people to feast on her wisdom, and which is God's wisdom. Okay, number two. Lady Wisdom invites us to her feast before each day's journey. It's in the second half of the passage. Lady Wisdom invites us to her feast before each day's journey. So look at verse 4. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. To him who lacks a heart, literally, she says, and we're going to stop there with what she's going to say, and we'll come back to that in a minute. So she's calling out. She calls out to the simple, those who lack judgment. They're naive. They haven't learned yet. Okay, so we all start out that way. We're naive. We don't know anything. You come out of the womb, you know nothing except I'm hungry and I want to be fed. That's about it, right? And you don't know anything. We're naive. And that's why, you know, we don't just turn our kids loose and, hey, kids, if y'all want to go play out by the street, that's fine. Knock yourself out. We don't do that. They're naive. Okay, we protect them until they learn. Similarly, she's calling out to those who lack heart, as it is literally here in Hebrew. In other words, they've not learned how to think biblically, because heart in Hebrew has more of the idea of thinking. And so as she's calling us to have heart, not have a heart, but have heart, if you will, is to learn how to think biblically, to take God's wisdom and then use that to know, how should I think about life? How do I think about this decision? How do I respond to this trial? How do I respond to this person who, you know, said something unkind to me? Or how do I think my way through whatever it is? She calls us to learn how to think so that we can appropriate biblical truth to whatever it is that we're facing. And so to these, she extends her invitation. Now, all of us, in addition to being naive, we start out that way, we also try to figure life out on our own. You know, it's kind of the, no, I'll do it, I can do it, just leave me alone, you know. We try to figure out, how do I protect myself? Maybe, you know, you were born into a really bad situation, you know, and your parents were abusive, and or maybe they weren't there at all, you know, and so you were just tossed around. How do you protect yourself from those who want to hurt you? How do you provide for yourself? How do you get the things you want? Well, we all try to figure out, how do I do that? And we try to figure it out on our own instead of going to our Creator to say, what should I do? How should I do this? We try to make life work for ourselves. So people try to travel through life on their own terms. And so she's calling them, turn in here. In other words, stop doing that. Turn in here. Come to her feast. Come to her school. It will be worth their while, because her way is far better than their way. But I know it, we all tend to think, well, my way's been working since I can remember, you know, being a little guy, you know, and I can only trust me, you know. And she's saying, my way is so much better, because I'm going to teach you to trust God, the only one who's trustworthy, because you're not trustworthy. You think you can trust yourself, you're believing a lie. You can only trust God. Okay, look at verse 5. This is what she says. So she's calling to them, verse 4, come, eat of my bread and drink of the wine I have mixed. So this word come, it carries a sense of urgency. And then these words eat and drink, they picture several things here about her teaching, about receiving her teaching. You know, when we've seen all these things before in Proverbs, right? So receiving her teaching, discovering its value, like, wow, it is wonderful. Delighting in it, taste and see that the Lord is good and everything with Him is good. Chewing on it in meditation and learning to live by it, that is, applying it. You see, that's the idea that she has here. Come and eat and drink. It's not just be nourished on the Word, but it's delight in it. Because when you do Bible study, and it won't necessarily be this way every time, but often when you're studying your Bible, you ought to say, man, I'm on cloud nine right now. You know, it knocked my socks off. This was amazing. I saw something here I'd never seen before in the Word of God, and I'm excited. You know, that's how it ought to be for us more often than not. To be nourished on it and then delight in it. Unfortunately, it's too easy for us to give our young people the impression that God's way is always difficult, it's unpleasant, it's boring, it might even be miserable. You know, and how, you know, and you can see it on their faces. Oh, really? Bible time? Oh. Now, I know sometimes, you know, hard little hearts are going to do that anyway sometimes. But are we the one giving them that impression? Lady Wisdom uses pictures here to show us that it is anything but that about God's way. God's way is nothing like that. It is never boring. It is never miserable. It might be hard. You might not like it because, you know, calling you to suffer and things like that. But it is always wonderful. God's way is lined with the sweetest joys. God's way is lined with the sweetest joys. Okay, now, verse 6. She goes on talking to these same people. Forsake your simplicity and live, and step into the way of understanding. So remaining simple is not a good option. There's some people like, you know, I just want to stay simple. I just want to keep life simple. I mean, that's fine to keep life simple, but they want to stay simple. That's not a good option. It leaves you vulnerable to wickedness and folly, and eventually it will result in death. So she calls the simple to reject their simplicity, to do something about it, embrace her, come to her feast. And when she says forsake, that's a picture of repenting of what I was talking about. Where it's like, yeah, I can do this on my own. I can figure life out. And she's basically saying you need to repent of that and come in and eat from my table because of what I offer you is so much better than your own way you think you figured it out. And so she invites you to live, to experience the fullness of life now, and that will continue on into forever. And she calls us to step into the way of understanding. That's a metaphor for walking in the path of God's wisdom, applying it to your life, applying it to all the situations you're going to face in your day, applying it to all of the relationships that you have, those interactions in your relationships. You're applying her teaching to all of those. So you remember I was talking about breakfast earlier. So to some of you, the pro-breakfast crowd, she's saying, stop in for a feast before you start your day. Come eat at my table, and then we'll walk together through your day. For those of you who are the non-breakfast people, what she is saying, come for a feast in the evening and then return first thing in the morning and we'll walk together. Either way, you got to come eat at her table. And then remember back in chapter 8, like verse 20 and 34, we need to walk with her through our day. Have her abide with us throughout our day. The point is, be nourished daily, then walk with wisdom. So feast. Feast, read, study, meditate, all of that on Scripture. Then use its wisdom in the situations you find yourself in, the decisions you need to make, and the responses to others in your relationships. Feast so that you can apply those God's wisdom to all of those different situations. Lady Wisdom invites you to feast on God's Word, God's wisdom. We learned from the New Testament, and we even sang this earlier, that she's been pointing us all along to feast on Jesus. Because the New Testament tells us He's God's Word, right? Word became flesh, right? He is God's wisdom, 1 Corinthians 1. John 1, He is God. She's been calling us to feast on God's Word, His wisdom, and God, Yahweh. and she's pointing us to the one that we meet in the New Testament, our Lord Jesus. He and his gospel are the wisdom of God. Let's explore this further. So turn over to the New Testament, Luke 14. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 14. So what we have here in Luke 14, beginning in verse 7 through 15, you've got a parable of this wedding feast that Jesus tells, a parable. And he's at the house of a Pharisee, and so there's other Pharisees there, other religious leaders there, the important people are there, right? And after he gives that parable in verses 7 and following, in verse 14, he mentions the resurrection of the righteous. Okay? And so then one of the men there, possibly another Pharisee, is excited by that, as he should be. And it says, verse 15, but when one of those who were reclining at the table with him heard this, he said, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. And so what he's thinking there is that the Jews were looking forward to this feast, this eschatological feast in the future where they will feast with God. And a lot of them thought that, and only Jews are going to be there. We don't have to worry about Gentiles coming in. Okay, so that was number one thing that was wrong. But these Pharisees also thought they had a reserved seat at the table just because they were a Pharisee. Okay? And so this guy, he's talking in those ways. He's like, I'm going to be there with the other important people. There aren't going to be any Gentiles. And I've got a reserved seat. Okay, so now Jesus continues here with the parable of the dinner, starting in verse 16. So after that guy said that, Jesus said to him, a man was giving a big dinner, and he invited many. And at the dinner hour, he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is ready now. But they all alike began to make excuses, and we could say lame excuses. The first one said to him, I've bought a piece of land, and I need to go out and look at it. Like you would buy land sight unseen, you know, it's like swamp land and, you know. I ask you, consider me excused. Verse 19. And another one said, I bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to try them out. You haven't tried them out before you bought them? You spent that kind of money? Really? Okay. Consider me excused. Verse 20. And another one, I've married a wife, and for that reason I can't come. Okay, that means you don't have to go to war, but it doesn't mean you can't go to a feast. Okay. And when the slave came back, he reported these things to his master. Then the head of the household became angry, and he said to his slave, then go out at once into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and crippled and blind and lame. In other words, go out there and find all the non-Pharisees, all the non-Sadducees, all the non-important people. Go out there and bring in all the regular people, because these guys won't come. And then the slave said, master, what you've commanded has been done, and still there's room. The master said to the slave, go out into the highways and along the fences and compel them to come in so that my house may be filled. In other words, go get the Gentiles. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste of my dinner. So what Jesus is doing there in responding with this shocking parable is two things at least. One is he's saying that the Jewish leaders are going to be surprised at who is there and who isn't there. Okay. Second, they're going to be surprised because if they have rejected the call, they won't be there. They don't have a reserved seat. If you want a seat at the table at that banquet in the future, you have to respond to the call of the master. That's Jesus offering the gospel, calling people to believe the gospel, which is what he's been doing. We read throughout the gospels. he's giving this call. And most of the Pharisees said, that's not for us. You know, we've already got our ticket to heaven and our seat at the table. And Jesus is here saying, no, you don't. I'm the master who issues the call. If you don't respond to my call, you're not getting in. And they will be shocked. Let's go a bit deeper. Turn over now to John 6. So a little bit to the right. John 6. This happens, what we're going to read, happens after the feeding of the 5,000. So you've got this idea of food on the mind and bread. And in chapter 6, it's a strange sounding passage, and you'll see some of that. So strange that everybody but the disciples left after Jesus taught them this. They're like, oh, yeah, that's weird. We're out of here. But Jesus shows what you are to feast on. So John 6, beginning in verse 27. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father God has set his seal. Therefore they said to him, what should we do so that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. In other words, you put your faith in Jesus, is what he is telling them. And think here, Proverbs 9, fearing God, knowing God. That's the heart of all this, right? He is God. That's what he's talking about here. Okay. So they said to him, what then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus then said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, Moses has not given you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down from heaven, Jesus, and gives life to the world, Jesus. Then they said to him, Lord, always give us this bread. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. And then skip down to verse 47. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. That's important to keep. That's faith. He who believes. It's faith. Okay, so what he's going to use some strange sounding ideas. They're about faith in Christ. Okay, so to keep that in mind. And he says, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, and there he's probably pointing to himself, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And also the bread which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? See the strange ideas to them? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever. Jesus himself is the bread of life. His body is true food. His blood is true drink. And feasting on him is a picture of trusting in him by faith. This picture of eating his flesh and drinking his blood is just a picture of faith. Trusting in him, resting in him by faith. Resting in the work that he has done. And it's not a one-time thing. It's an ongoing thing. That's why we preach the gospel to ourselves. We all need the gospel every day. So come daily to Lady Wisdom's school and feast on what she serves. She serves the wisdom of God. She serves our Savior. That's what we're to feast on. So as we come to the table that Jesus has given us, the table that He has spread for us, the spread, it's Jesus. He is on the table. Now, not literally. These are just figures, pictures for us, the bread and the cup. They're just pictures. But they represent Jesus. And our eating them represents trusting in Him by faith. Jesus is the Word of God. We are to feast on that. He is the wisdom of God. We are to feast on that. He is God. We feast on Him.